The following message, Enjoy Life, is the fourth in the series titled Avoiding Worldliness. This message is based on Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10, and was delivered on Sunday evening, June 23, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as many of you are aware, I've been in the midst of a series on avoiding worldliness without becoming a monk or without becoming an ascetic. A saint, as the title was given in the series in the Philippines. We have seen already the identity of the Christian. That is, he is one who is in the world because he's still living and yet not of the world. That is, because he has been taken out of the world. He has been given to the Father. He has been given a love for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and determination to obey those words, as we saw in John chapter 17. We've also seen that being a Christian means that we have undergone that radical conversion experience which Paul describes as being crucified, first in giving his own personal testimony in Galatians 2 and verse 20, and then that which each Christian has experienced and engaged in crucifying the flesh with its passions and its lusts, Galatians 5, 24. With this radical change, we saw that there is also a radically impacts one's relationship to the world. And that's seen in Paul's boast, where he actually says he boasts, may it never be that he should boast in anything save the Lord except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. We also saw that this leads then to a life of self-denial, a life of daily cross-bearing, following the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 9:23. There's many other texts that we could address and that are appropriate. Colossians chapter 2 is one that we'll mention this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There are numerous texts which describe the Christian's relationship to the world, and texts which we should all take time to study and understand and how they apply to us. Tonight I'm going to come to the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll go to 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses. I want to begin, though, with an illustration that I'll hopefully carry throughout this entire sermon. The illustration is of a wealthy man in England who learned, and it's just completely made up, so don't try to figure out, don't Google it and try to find out who it is, right? Who learned how to make donuts and at a very inexpensive way, but in a very tasty way. This man loved donuts. He had donuts for breakfast, donuts for lunch, donuts for dinner. And he was able to make a great fortune with this machine making donuts for the community. And he sold donuts to the community and made loads and loads of money. These donuts really were very much central to his life and to his livelihood. They provided the money to pay all of his bills. They provided the ability to care for his family. And they also provided a bit of enjoyment for him as he would eat them himself. Now the question is there anything wrong with this man perfecting this ability to make donuts? It's not like donuts are a life staple. You know, many of us could do with a lot fewer donuts in America. People that come from other foreign countries look at our donuts and say, these things are incredible. They've got all kinds of frosting. And so what is this? These are cake. These aren't donuts. You know, but we have these donuts, and they're not essential to life. And yet this man was able to use them to benefit himself, his family, to benefit others, and to actually make a fairly good living. Well, we want to look at the book of Ecclesiastes and answer some questions about how we use the things that are in this world. Does God expect the Christian to say absolutely no to everything? Is that the way the Christian then denies himself and takes up his cross daily? Is that the way the Christian makes himself to be more holy? Is taking this denying oneself, saying no to oneself, the all in all for in our sanctification and in our being all that God wants us to be. Well, I'd have you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, because I do want to just make reference to this passage. Colossians chapter 2, beginning, it's actually verses 16 to 23, but I just want to read beginning at verse 20. Paul writes, "If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." There was evidently some teaching in Colossae that if you really want to deal with fleshly indulgence, you just become a monk. You become an ascetic. You don't handle, you don't touch, you don't taste. You put away everything that has to do with touching this particular world. Well, this is really just another form of worldliness. It's giving the world a wrong place. It's giving it too much value. It's saying that the way I deal with the world and how much I can put off will move me closer and closer to being more holy. And that's not necessarily true. Asceticism is not, or the saying no to everything, is not necessarily like a spiritual jet engine. Now, I'm not an engineer, so if I get this all wrong, please come and correct me later, Danny. But, you know, the jet engine, from what I understand, makes ground by throwing things off. It is worth throwing all this air out, throwing all this power away, and by throwing it, thrusts the thing forward. Well, that's not, asceticism's not like that. Which is, everything we throw away somehow will thrust us closer and closer to God and make us more like God. That's not what we're saying when we say exercising self-denial. The way God created the world shows that God wanted men to enjoy the world. When God created the world, he said over and over again, it is good, it is good, it is good. And that was both a moral statement, it was good and right and everything fit together, and an aesthetic statement, everything worked as it was supposed to. It was pleasant. It was enjoyable. God gave them of the trees. He blessed them with such richness to enjoy. And even after the fall, we read in our Bibles that there were still good things to be enjoyed by fallen men. Marriage and children were still going to exist. There were still going to be the fruit of the womb, which is a reward after the fall. And it was still going to be true that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. As well, immediately after the fall and following from that, God still provided food for his people to eat. It didn't suddenly become impossible to find food. It was difficult. There was weeds involved. But God was still testifying to his goodness, giving a testimony, a witness of his existence by giving good to those of it, to his creatures, by causing the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying the hearts with food and gladness. This was a gift from God that existed still after the fall and even to this day. And when we think about the way God has blessed his people, we look at the history of God's people in the Bible. They weren't always the poverty stricken, right? Abraham was wealthy. Righteous Lot was wealthy. Job was wealthy twice. Israel was given a land flowing with milk and honey. Which, if you stop and think about it, the central promise that God gives to his people, or part of the heart of it is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The greatest promise that he gave to his people is, I'll be your God. You'll be mine. Well, if that's the promise, if we have God, what else do we need? But God said, no, you know what? I'm also going to give you this land to live in, a land flowing with milk and honey. Not just a land of dirt and weeds, but a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what he promised to his people. Think of David, Solomon, Hezekiah. They enjoyed immense wealth and pleasure in their lives. And the New Testament adds clear teaching which indicates that we have in this world, what we have in this world comes from God and comes as a blessing from God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, what have you have that you did not receive? And James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. But there's one passage which captures an element of this enjoyment of the world, and it's the one I want to look at tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that I want to focus our attention upon. Now, I do need to give credit to a man, Pastor George McDearman. I preached through Ecclesiastes. I preached through this passage. And then I was at a conference where Pastor McDearman was preaching, and he preached on this passage to pastors. And when he said it, it captured my mind. And I was in the midst of preparing for this series in the Philippines, and I said, that's got to go in there. So I asked his permission. He said I could use it. And if generally, as I say this, if there's anything good in it, it's probably from him. If there's anything that's kind of muddled it, that's probably what I've added. But it's all mine. It's all mixed up together. And I take full responsibility for all of the errors that come from it. But Pastor McDearman was very helpful to me in understanding this passage, especially as it came to the application of this passage. You know the frequent refrain to the book of Ecclesiastes, and clearly it's a book which talks about worldliness, does it not? For all that is under the sun is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He paints a pretty black picture in those opening chapters when Solomon talks about his approach to trying to find meaning in life, trying to find joy and purpose in living, and he does it through the scientific method. He's a perfect scientist. He takes every single track that he can possibly take with his particular position, with all the wealth that he has, and he seeks out, is there any meaning, is there any lasting purpose in life if I go down this track, if I go down this track, if I go down that track? And yet in the end, after he's done that, and we have that recorded for us in chapters 1 and 2, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he finds that all of living under the sun, and that means living as though God did not exist, living as though we were all there is, and all that exists is what's in the world, living under the sun, that's his phrase. And grasping after the wind, that's another phrase that talks about what it's like to try to live here as though there was nothing else. And Solomon says, if you live that life that way, then life is just vanity. It's emptiness of emptiness, meaninglessness of meaninglessness. It's all meaningless. Well, that's a pretty dour picture of life. Is that all there is? Is that all we have to look forward to? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 12, there's a transition in the book of Ecclesiastes, in my understanding, and it comes with this question. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And though this theme of vanity of vanities continues to go on, yet there's this transition where he asks this question, is there anything good? Who knows what is good for a man during this lifetime, in the few years of his futile life here on this earth? And he continues to unwind that theme. And as he goes from chapter 6 to chapter 12, it reaches a crescendo at the end where he finds here's the true meaning and here's where the true good is, fearing God and keeping his commandments. But he's going to unpack that, what it means. Where is their good then under the sun? And that's what we find when we come to chapter 9. We're in that section where he's answering that question. Now, that's all my introduction, and I apologize for the long introduction, but I think it's necessary to help set the stage for what we're going to look at now. So now let's look at this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. The first thing we see is the common note sounded. His common note of vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's found in verses 1 to 6, and it's repeated again in verses 11 and 12. But in verses 1 to 6, we see this. Let me just read those again. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward. For their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And first thing we notice in this common note being sounded is the vanity of uncertainty. Verse 1 tells us that man cannot determine with certainty what a day will hold. He cannot determine, if I do this, then I'll get this response. If I do that, then I'll get this response. He says, the righteous man and the wise man and their deeds are in the hand of God. God alone knows what's going to come. You know, you do a good deed to somebody and you kind of expect that the response is somebody's going to do a good deed back to you. Ever done something that way? I'll just do something kind to somebody in the office. I'll do something kind to somebody in the family. And you expect, well, maybe that will respond. And the reaction is absolutely the opposite. And then the next time you're doing something and you do something, you really mess something up and you think, well, this is really going to get me in trouble. And it doesn't. You see, he doesn't know what's going to be the response. Is it going to be love or hatred? Anything awaits him. There's no way of knowing exactly what the result is going to be. One's action may reproduce in one time a loving response, while in another time the same action may get a response of hatred. Ultimately, all of our actions and their consequences, as Solomon says, are in the hands of God. So that's the vanity of uncertainty. The second thing that is common to all men is these common vanities of life, seen in verses 2 through 6. Though they may not know what a day will bring forth, though we can expect several things to remain the same, though we cannot predict what's actually going to happen, we can expect certain things to remain the same, and that is that vanity in several forms will exist in this life. We can know that for a fact. And here's the first one. All men die. This is a common theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, oh, you do this, and you do this, and you do this. Well, you may have this benefit, and you may have that, but guess what? You're going to die. Then what? Oh, then you're going to try this, you're going to try this, and that goes a little bit, and then you're going to die. And that's one of the ways that he approaches this vanity of life. No matter how much you give, you're going to die. And he says that again here in verses 2 through 3. Whether you're a righteous man, a wicked man, a good man, a clean man, an unclean man, one who offers sacrifices, one who's irreligious, one who's a good man, one who's willing to swear, one who's not willing to swear, guess what? They all have the same thing. They're all going to die. Again, he says it in verses 11 and 12. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the son of men are ensnared at the evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Another one of the common vanities of life that exists among men is that sin exists in the hearts of men. Notice what he says in verse 3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are all full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Notice how deep-seated is this problem of sin, this problem of evil. It's in their hearts. It's not just what they do. It's not just the external activities. It's actually deeply rooted. It grows out of their hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else. Out of the heart come forth all kinds of wickedness in the mouth, in the actions. And it's a persistent problem. It's throughout all their life. Throughout all their lives, this is going to be there. It's in the life of children. We see this reality of sin and evil in the hearts of men and children. We see it in aged people. It's a pervasive problem. Hearts are full of evil and insanity. It's not just over in this one little part. It affects every way. It affects all the things we think about. It affects the passions that we have for life. It affects the things that we do. This is a pervasive problem as well as a deep-seated and persistent problem. And it's not just sin in terms of breaking somebody's law, but it's actually evil. It's contrary to what is right and good. And furthermore, he describes it as insanity in the heart. Do you ever wonder why people do sinful things that actually end up hurting them? Why would anybody engage in cutting themselves? That's self-destructive. But the insanity of the sin of the heart says, I'm even willing to do something that will destroy myself for pleasure. Well, wait a minute, that's counterproductive. And it's not just the overt kinds of things. We do all kinds of things which are insane. And it was this passage. I remember somebody describing, I think it was Pastor Martin, who described sin as moral insanity. And then I came to this passage and I said, yeah, there it is. Solomon sees it. Solomon sees sin as moral insanity. It is evil. It resides in the heart. And it leads people to do things which are contrary to good reason. So that men purposefully choose to do that which is contrary to God's law, even though it's harmful to themselves. Even though it makes no sense. Now think about it. You're a young lady, you're a young man, and you want to get married. And you fall in love, and you want somebody who's going to be committed to you, right? You want somebody that's going to spend the rest of your life together. You want to enjoy a bond and affection in that relationship that's going to last forever. You want the sparks to keep flying for generation after generation, or generation for year after year. Excuse me. Well, maybe there's going to be, maybe it's when children and grandchildren, that's what the generation after generation means, right? But anyway, but you want this to go on, right? That's what you want. So you want somebody committed to you, and you want to be committed to somebody. And so this is what you seek for in marriage. So then you find somebody to get married to, and you fall deeply in love, only to find out that they're already married. But they love you so much, they're willing to leave their husband to marry you. They love you so much, they're willing to leave their wife to marry you. Now, wait a minute. You're telling me you're so committed to me, you're willing to break a commitment that you made for life to marry me? And that's supposed to give me encouragement that you're going to stay with me? That's insane. But you see, that's what sin does in the hearts of men. And that's what Solomon is saying, is in the hearts of men. It's this evil, it's this insanity, which leads us to do lawless things, which are morally insane and actually prove to be more harmful to ourselves than helpful. We're only just beginning to learn the pain that comes to the woman who undergoes abortion. Thinking it's not just the child that gets hurt. And yet, it's my choice. You see, the kinds of sin and things that reside in the hearts of men are still, as they were in Solomon's day, exist in men's hearts today. In verses 5 and 6, we read that all work will eventually vanish. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, that nor have any longer any reward, for their memory is forgotten. All that they labored for is gone. Now, as a computer programmer, and that's what I was before I became a pastor, I lived this. Every time I finished a computer project, by the time it was done, it was obsolete. And they were already trying to find somebody to replace it to make it faster, better, or do it in a different platform. You know, for those of you who like flowers and plant those flowers that only grow up once a year, and you spend all that time digging and planting and moving, and you get those beautiful flowers, and they're... and then they're gone. Sun comes out, the rain comes, they're gone. Right? You go, why did I spend all that time? They're gone! Well, that's kind of the way life is. He says, you know... If you do whatever you give your life to, eventually it's going to vanish. Right? It's going to pass away. That's the way this world is made. That's what he describes as one of the common vanities of life. All men die. Sin exists in the hearts of men. And all of our work will eventually vanish. But the fourth thing is, while we are living, we have hope. Now, this is an interesting one in verses 4 and 5. Whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. A live dog is better than a dead lion. Lions are pretty powerful creatures. But a dead lion can't do nothing. So a live dog, even if he's not as powerful as a lion, is better than one that's dead. For the living know they will die. Here's the hope. The hope for the one who is alive, and this common vanity is this. You have hope because you know you're going to die. There you go. You have hope because you know you're going to die. Well, where is there hope in knowing I'm going to die? I was looking at somebody's refrigerator, and they've got this little process of life on there, right? And it's only till the person gets, it's only when the person gets at the very end of life that they say, life is almost over. I'm going to live every moment to the fullest. What makes that person want to live every moment to the fullest? Because death is coming. And you see, when we recognize that death is just around the corner and death is a real possibility at any moment, then it moves us to say, well, then I must labor for the best that I can with the time that I have. Gordon Keddy put it this way. How can the inevitability of death become an engine of living hope? If we are willing to think seriously about these things, death reaches into our innermost being in such a way as to profoundly change the pattern of our future lives. In other words, we can take the prospect of death, concentrate our minds on where we are now, and redeem the days ahead, especially for the Christian who will redeem them in devotion to the Lord. If we know we're going to die, then we're going to work harder with the days that we have left. We're going to make the most of the time that we have. And Solomon says, this is the hope that every person has that's facing death. There is hope of accomplishing something with our lives because we're not dead yet. There is the hope of change in our circumstances, our conditions, because we're not dead yet. There's the hope of receiving gifts and rewards because we're not dead yet. And for the Christian who sees death as the door which leads to the presence of God, there is real hope because we recognize not only is there still time to glorify God here, death is only going to usher me into the very presence of God where I will know the fullness of the blessings that he has promised to me. So these are the common notes of vanity that set the stage for the verses that we're going to look at. Vanity of uncertainty, the vanity of death, the vanity of sin in men's hearts, the vanity that all work will one day vanish, and the vanity that the living have hope because they know they will die. But then in verses 7 to 10, we have what I'm calling unexpected advice given. At least it was unexpected to me. Now, maybe if I'd been more wise like Solomon, I wouldn't have been so surprised at this. But this was kind of an unexpected turn in the midst of this book. The advice comes in the form of several striking commands, a string of commands, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. The commands look like this. Go, eat, drink. And then verse 8, let your clothes become white. Let oil be upon your head. Verse 9, enjoy life. Verse 10, work hard. Those are basically the commands. If I were to summarize what Solomon is saying in these verses, it would be in a statement such as this. When good things come to you in the midst of all of the vanity of life, enjoy them. When good things come to you in the midst of the vanity of life, enjoy them. Now remember that Solomon is giving advice not just to Christians at this point. He's writing to those who are yet living as though they're under the sun. He's writing to people in all kinds of conditions, in all states, whether they're righteous men, wise men, wicked men, good men, clean men, unclean men, men who are religious, men who are irreligious, men who are good, men who are sinners, swearers and non-swearers. He's writing to all these men and he says, if good things come to you, then enjoy life. This is something he's saying to all of us, and it's applicable to all of our lives. Now, several things are highlighted as being the things which can make life under the sun more enjoyable. And these things can be enjoyed when they are enjoyed for what they are: gracious gifts to brighten our lives under the sun. They are not meant to provide lasting joy or to be viewed as being the ultimate source of or the meaning of life. Solomon's already proven that that's fruitless. But what he's trying to say here is that even under the sun, there are pleasures to be enjoyed. So basic summary of this: get up and enjoy life. Now let's look at these various exhortations to enjoy various aspects of life. First of all, verse 7. Enjoy the basic gifts of life. Enjoy the basic gifts of life. The words are basically very simple: go or walk or if you would, get going. That's how he starts it: get going. And then he talks about eating and drinking. Eating bread in happiness and drinking your wine with a cheerful heart. He just talks about the basic things of life: bread and wine. He's not talking about anything elaborate. He's not talking about anything luxurious, just the basic things that sustain life. He says to eat your bread. He says, eat your bread in happiness and enjoy your wine. As one man put it, a great reformed drink. And the bottom line is he's saying, with a good heart, have contentment and joy in the basic things that are on your table. And maybe for some of us, that means we need to slow down, maybe put our fork down between bites, and just really taste the food that's before us. You ever tasted the variety of the things that we get? I had something I'd never had before. Pho, whatever it was. Pho. It was a new taste. I mean, I've been all over the world, different places, and had all kinds of different foods. And I like them all. But you got to stop and you got to stop and taste them, because they're all different. Spices are different. Textures are different. Why did God do that? So that we could enjoy them. He gave us these things that we might richly enjoy, these good gifts that he gives us, just the basic things of life. Find pleasure in those things. And what are some of those things that we can find pleasure in and enjoy and have a life of contentment and happiness in the midst of this world that is filled with these vanities? Enjoy that which money can do for you. You work hard, you get a paycheck. That money is useful to meeting your daily necessities of life. It gives you comforts that you can buy. It's not wrong to use those monies to enjoy that comfort. It's not wrong to take some of that money and use it to buy sweet-smelling soap. Some of you ladies smell wonderful. You don't have to be, you know, it's not more holy to get the ugliest and the nastiest smelling soap on the market just so you'll smell dirty even when you're clean. I mean, that's not more holy. Using the money to buy something that helps you to smell clean, using something that helps you look good, buying things that make you, that fit well and look good, that's not necessarily wrong. These are the basic things of life, and God gives these things as the fruit of our labors. Enjoy the good book you're reading. If you like to read books, and I hope you've got a book going, and it's not just commentaries. You know, hope there's, you know, got a good book that you just love to get a cup of tea and curl up under a blanket, or a cup of coffee here in Seattle. What am I saying? Tea. Get a cup of coffee, curl up under a blanket by a fireplace and sip and read that book. Well, enjoy that book. That's one of the good gifts of God, the basic parts of life. Enjoy it. You like listening to some music that's got some real purpose to it and meaning and value to it? Listen to that music. I think classical music is fantastic. It puts me to sleep. Listen to good music. Enjoy good music. That's wonderful. It's one of those gifts that God's given us. Enjoy the strength that you have. Solomon's going to come to chapter 12 and he says, all that strength that you had in your legs and in your upper body and in your eyes and your ears, it's going to go. The birds are going to tweet and you're not going to hear them, but they're going to keep you awake all night. He says, these days are going to come when all of the pleasures that you're enjoying on the day-to-day life are going to be difficult. And you're not going to be able to enjoy them. So while you have the strength to enjoy them, enjoy them. Enjoy that exercising. If you really like running 26 miles, run 26 miles. You like running 13 and a half, run 13 and a half. Man, if you like getting on that bike and going out and enjoying in the countryside, or you like getting on that treadmill and just really working your body, go for it. Enjoy those gifts that God has given you. Running, biking, sports. Engage in those things and thank God and enjoy those good gifts. Got a hobby, photography, art, collecting things like ties, coffee mugs, coins, stamps, whatever it is. You enjoy doing, enjoy those things. I mean, there's nothing wrong. These are the kinds of basic things that God gives us. The basic bread and butter, the basic bread and wine of life. He says, enjoy these kinds of good gifts. If you've got pets, enjoy your pets. Pastor McGirman talked about his dog at this point. You know, and he just loved his dog. His dog died, but he just loved that dog. You know, and while that dog was alive, it was a great joy in his heart. And if that's something that God has put into your life, a pet that you, then enjoy that pet. These are the kinds of things. There's a picture here of just the contented life in the simple, basic things of life. It's not more holy to be poverty-stricken and to walk around on bare feet on hot coals. That's not more holy, brethren. Through Solomon, in the inspired word of God, he says, go eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. But now, these things are given to us only for this life. And so during this life, they are to be enjoyed. These things are given to us to be enjoyed even under the sun, knowing that death is coming. But now, I do need to give a qualification, because these things are gifts. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13, he speaks of it as what one eats and drinks as being a gift of God. Or in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. These things come as the result of labors, but they are gifts from God. And there's a sense in which they are the reward that God gives us for those labors in a temporal sense in this life. So they are to be seen as gifts from God. But then there's another element here. He says, for God has already approved your works. These things are to be enjoyed on a daily basis because of God's approval resting over us. Now, this approval of our works can mean several things. It could mean he's speaking of the works performed to acquire the gifts, and so God has already approved of your works because he has given you the reward, right? And your labor has produced some successful results. But then that would also then apply maybe to the Gambino crime family. They got very wealthy, taking things from other people and doing sinful things. Or it could be that the works he's speaking of here are the ability to enjoy the gifts that he's given you. And he may be saying, enjoy these things because God has already given you the ability, and he's already approved it, so you can enjoy them. He's given you the ability to do that. Because he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them, and this is vanity and a severe infliction. A man works and works and works to build up a vast reservoir of resources and lots of money and toys. And then he spends all of his time in the hospital, or he's crippled, and he doesn't even have the power to enjoy the things that he's worked for. And so it may be that what he's saying here is, eat and enjoy them while God has approved and given the ability to enjoy those good gifts that he has given. Now, in light of the New Testament, it could be that this is really speaking in terms of more of the fact that God actually has already approved his people. And he's already done the greater work of forgiving your sins and making you a child of God and approving you as one of his own. And therefore, these are just the sprinkles on top of the cake. They don't really add anything to the overall flavor of the cake, but they're just those little bitty enjoyments that come along with it. Excuse me.
part of the fall, you know.
We don't fit in with the world we're made to enjoy. All right, so that's the first thing that he addresses in verse 7, these basic enjoyments. The second thing he says is enjoy the special seasons of celebration. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Keddy again said, there is far more here than wearing clean clothes and looking after your complexion. He's not just saying be thankful that you can have a clear complexion and have clean clothes on a daily basis. He's speaking more of those things which have to do with the festivals, the festive activities, the celebrations, the special celebrations and the special clothing that go along with those celebrations. You remember when Mordecai was honored by the king, it was Haman's desire that the man be dressed like the king. And so he was given royal robes of blue and white, and a large crown was placed upon his head. And then people delighted in or praised him. Oil is often given as a sign of joy and gladness, a greeting or a special privilege. In Psalm 45 and verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Or Isaiah 61 and verse 3 speaks of the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So the picture here is the opposite of sorrow and grief, which call for dark and rough clothing. It's the picture of wearing fine clothing, enjoying special blessings of oil upon your head. I believe it was Keddie who wrote, live our lives with freeness, cheerfulness, and sweet delight in the liberal use of the good blessings of God as our lot and our portion in life allows. Not with selfishness or extravagance, not with thoughtless mirth as though this is the end of all living, but when those celebrations come, celebration must flow from the knowledge that God favors what we do. God has already approved. God has already made this aware. And so he's given us this rich blessing. This would be like vacations. Enjoying your vacation. When God gives you that ability to take some time off and be with your family, or take some time off and go someplace you've never been before. When you have those birthday celebrations and everybody gets dressed up and they do something, you know, out of the ordinary. Graduations, conferences. He says, enjoy the whole event, even down to the point of the special clothing that you wear. And it may be that what's in mind here, or what's in view here, is actually something of a religious nature. For the white clothing worn on those occasions, the oil upon the head, it may be that he's saying, when you worship, do it with joy and delight. But there are special occasions as well that are to be enjoyed. But then the third category is enjoy the exquisite gifts from God. Enjoy the basic gifts, enjoy the special celebrations, the special times, but enjoy as well the exquisite gifts from God. What Keddie calls companionship. Some of the richest blessings we have in life are the friendships and the close connections that God gives us. But notice what he says. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which he has given to you under the sun. Now, he reminds us again of that vanity. He doesn't want to get far from that reality that we do live in a world marked by vanity. There is this fleeting life. It is a life which is quickly running out. It may be that there's a note of sarcasm, but I don't think it's a mocking sarcasm here. It's more a statement of reality. Life is a vapor and it's passing away. Or as Pastor McDearman put it, death will come, but we have a life to live. And so live it. Therefore, when exquisite joys are found in this life, relish them. And he highlights an example of an exquisite gift, a wife. Now, the first time I heard this, I was at a conference and I was away from my wife for 3 days. The first time I preached this passage, I was away from my wife for 2 weeks. And then I had the privilege of preaching it in her presence, and this is the second time I have it, the privilege of preaching it in her presence. But it's absolutely true. A wife is an exquisite gift from God. It's not just the woman who catches your eye for the moment. He doesn't say there's the exquisite pleasure in life. But it's the one who is the delight of your eyes. It's not the one over whom you have a passing crush, but the one to whom you have committed yourself until death part you. This is found in the context of mutual self-denying love as the fabric of life. We read of it in the book of Proverbs. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be spread, dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to the bone. Or an excellent wife, who can find her worth is far above jewels. And you know, the only play, the only drama that we have recorded in all of Scripture is the drama between a man and a woman coming into that relationship of marriage and marital love in the book of Song of Solomon. God highlights this wonderful gift. It's one of the first gifts he gave to man. After he gave him the world and gave him a job, he said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he gave him a wife. He filled up that lack in him. And here, Solomon emphasizes the permanence and continuity of this gift. All the days of your fleeting life. Your life may be fleeting, but in each and every day, he says, enjoy your wife. This is a gift for the days under the sun, because in the resurrection, we are neither given in marriage, nor are we married. But in this life, he who finds a wife has received favor from the Lord. House and wealth may be an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is a gift from the Lord. And Psalm 128 describes the rich blessings that come to the house marked by mutual love and lived out in the fear of the Lord, expanding even to take and include children. And using this imagery from Psalm 128, I would say that you could even say that we could translate this, or we could apply this, enjoy life with the man whom you love. It goes both ways. This is one of those great blessings. And if you're single and you're thinking, well, that sure doesn't apply to me, well, then you need to go to Paul's writings in Corinthians and say, you know, he's given you singleness that it's a blessing for you. Because you can do things for the Lord that we can't, because there are responsibilities that come to husbands and wives in caring for their family and in caring for their homes that you don't have to worry about, and you can give yourself in service to the Lord. So do not despise the fact that God has not yet given you this gift. But when God has given you this gift, then you need to make the most of it. Ask yourself, is this the daily picture of me in my home? Guess what? We're all living life, in one sense, under the sun. Now hopefully, few of you are living it in the fullest sense as though God doesn't exist. But God has given you a good gift, and this is where you need to find your delight and your rejoice, and rejoice in the fact that he's given you a wife. Rejoice in the fact that he's given you a husband. Now I'm going to specifically focus on the men, because the passage does. Right? And men, is this the way you live your life? Do you live your life as though this is a gift that God has given to you? Or do you live your life as though you've got nothing, you live your life as though you're in 2 Corinthians 12? You know, Paul, the thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that it go away. If that's the way you live life in your marriage, you're missing out. And the problem is often pride, neglect, laziness. These are the worms that eat the heart out of a relationship. These are the moral insanity that destroy the blessings. You know, it's moral insanity to squander even one day. Your days are fleeting. It's moral insanity to squander even one day. Determine to enjoy your marriage. Determine to live for the glory of God. Now I know that some of you live with exquisite pain in this area. I know that. But I can't bleed the passage for those who are living with the blessing of God. So I pray that you won't be hurt by listening to the joy that some others have the privilege of enjoying. But we need to commit ourselves, brethren, in light of the insanity in this world that destroys marriage. We need to live in reality with the resolution, with the resolve that we will deal with the inevitable conflicts that will come in marriage. And we will not allow them to destroy our marriage. Those conflicts are going to come whenever you get two people together, and they have to be dealt with. Are you doing that? You're dealing with the sins that have put division between you and your wife? You're dealing with those things and being humble enough to admit your sin and confess it and forsake it and make up? It's the best part of messing up, is making up. Dealing with things biblically. Don't waste a day of your life. Your days are fleeting. Don't waste a single day. Exercise that self-denial. Exercise that self-control. Commit yourself to transparent, loving communication. Delight in the joys of the marriage bed. Your days are fleeting. Determine to enjoy your children. Take time with them. Read with them. Play with them. Talk with them. Listen to them. Even when they jabber, and I know sometimes they just go and go and go and go, but you may learn something. You may learn something about them. If nothing else, they learn you've got an ear that listens. Enjoy your children. Lead them. Instruct them. Determine to lovingly, faithfully correct them. Don't waste a day of your life by living selfishly and not dealing with your children's sin. It's not loving to let that sin go by. It's selfish because you don't want to undergo this personal pain to deal with it. Deal with it. Enjoy the children God gives you. Strive to do all that you can to reach them and to encourage them and to be a means to see them grow. Pastor McDearman said it in a way that I can't because his two children are grown and out of the home. He said, "So connect with your children's lives while under your roof so they will strive to be connected with you when they are no longer under your roof." Now remember, all of this is said in the context of a world filled with vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Death enters in. Moral insanity twists and perverts everything. But when there is within all of that any one of these blessings, enjoy them. And the final one, just I'll mention it in chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, or verse 10, engage in diligent activity. While God gives you strength, use that strength to work with all your might. And the reward of life will come. You'll have the blessings of having labored with those gifts. Know that on this side of death is the side for work. Young people, God did not make you to play. God made you to work. And making you to work is where we need to find our joy. All of us need to work on that. That rather than finding work as a necessary evil, we need to recognize it came first, then the fall. And so we enjoy and to strive to find joy in our work. Well, in closing applications then with regard to addressing the world, embrace Solomon's assessment of life. Life is fleeting. Vanity marks it. Death is coming. Knowing this should prod us to receive his advice, not to despair. Recognizing insanity is in men's hearts. Recognizing insanity is in our own hearts. We need to take up these various realities and say, therefore, I will live to the glory of God. I will live every day of my life to its fullest. Embrace Solomon's advice for life. Go, enjoy life all the days you have. Now, these things are not just an Old Testament way of looking at life. These things have been given along with the ability to enjoy them from God. And the New Testament picks up as well and emphasizes this. Though it emphasizes spiritual blessings, it doesn't de-emphasize or doesn't eliminate the blessings of this physical world. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with branding iron, men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. He goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So in the midst of all of the various spiritual blessings, there are physical blessings which we can have. The writer of Hebrews says that marriage is to be held in honor among all men, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So see the goodness of God in all these things. Ultimately, this is what we need to see. They're gifts from God, and they're to be enjoyed as good gifts from God. And brethren, we who are Christians, we're not supposed to be the dour, down uglies of the world. You're not supposed to, oh man, I'm a Christian. We're supposed to be the people who most enjoy life. We're the ones who know more than anything about the rich blessings of God. And he's done all these other things already for us to adopt us into his family. So any of the blessings he gives us in this life are just gravy. We're the ones who should be joyful and rejoicing and delighting in the good gifts that God has given us. We know God's approval and smile upon us like nobody else. We should enjoy these gifts with contentment and gladness in our heart, whether we're partaking of them ourselves, or whether we're watching others, or whether we're sharing them with others. And we should especially rejoice and delight and show joy in our worship of this God. Being approved by God in Christ with all these abundant secondary joys. As one man said, Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. I think that's a very good picture. We should also be those who diligently work. Young people, whether you're a Christian or not, these things apply to you. Enjoy the things that God has given you and work diligently at the task that God has given you. It is yet day and you should work while it is day. He has given you strength to work. Use your work to accomplish whatever you can for good. But ultimately, we as Christians, again, ought to work even harder. For we do it not merely out of the strength that God has given, but we should do it heartily as for the Lord rather than men. But ultimately, and finally, I do need to add one final statement, and that is that don't abuse these gifts. You can use them, but don't abuse them. They have a limited purpose. You see, Solomon's already been down the path of trying out all these gifts as the ultimate meaning of life, and he's already found that to be empty. Now he's just saying, for those who, as we live under the sun, as we live our life, he says, enjoy what he gives you here, but he's given it to you, and strive to do it with his approval. Strive to know that approval that he has given. But beware of the temptations to take anything he has given you and abuse it. And the oil and the clothing and the wine that he given us is quickly abused for drunkenness, for gluttony, for materialism. Because we have remaining insanity in our hearts. And we need to heed the words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If you'll turn there in closing, we need to heed these words from John when it comes to the things of this world. While we're enjoying them, we need to beware of the fact that we have a danger of making them out to be something they're not. And so he says to his readers, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I come back to my donut friend. A donut friend was there in the UK, and he made this wonderful fortune making donuts, and they heard about this incredible market that was opening up across the big pond. And so he thought to himself, I'll take all my donuts and my donut making machine and I'll go across to the America and I'll make even more money to those Americans who love rich foods and have lots of money. And so he got on this ship called the Titanic and he made his way across the ocean, and that thing hit an iceberg and it began to go down. Now, at every meal along the way, he took out his plate of donuts, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and he had his donuts with what he ate. But when that ship started to go down, he threw those donuts into the water, and he tried to make a life raft out of them. And he drowned. Because those good gifts that he had and that he was able to develop by the blessing of God upon his labors, when they were in their place, they were very good. But when they were used for something they weren't meant to be used for, they were deadly. And when we take the good gifts of God and we make something out of them that they're not meant to be, and we start living for the good things of this world, and we start striving to say, well, I've got to have these things as the ultimate purpose and the ultimate meaning and the greatest joy that I have in life, then they have just become something they weren't meant to be, and they are deadly. My friends, with the insanity that reigns in your heart, cry to God to deliver you from the love of this world. And brethren, we who think we stand, let us be careful lest we fall. For all these good gifts can become our downfall. May God deliver us, and may God help us to enjoy the good gifts he's given. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us and guide and direct us. We would cut a straight course, that we would rightfully use these good gifts. Thank you for being so gracious to us. It's amazing how kind you are to us who are so rebellious to you. We, your children, even, who don't follow you as we should. We bow before you and ask that you would forgive us, and that you would help us to use your good gifts wisely. Use them to your glory. We ask this for Jesus, ultimately for Jesus' glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen.